Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts. We're going to be all over the book of Acts today. We'll start in Acts chapter 5, but we're going to be in a lot of different places today. I feel, as we get ready to start up church, I feel like the guy who used to mow his own yard, but then had the neighborhood kid mow the yard for a couple years, but then the neighborhood kid went off to college, and you realize you got to mow your own yard again, and you go in the garage, and you pull the mower out, and you wonder if this thing's going to start. Does it have gas? Does it have oil? Will the blade work? Will the engine turn over? That's kind of what pastors are feeling right now as we try, little by little, to kind of restart the ministry of the church after a long time. And so one of the ways we're doing that is we're kind of doing a checkup. We're looking at what the book of Acts says about what a church is and what the early church was and what was dynamic about the early church and how the Lord used it to grow the kingdom of God. But many people were not a part of the church that ended up being a part of the church. And there had to be that moment of transition for them where they realized that they were outside the kingdom and they wanted to be a part of the kingdom. That's what we want to talk about this morning a bit, the magnetism of the church. What was it that the Lord used in the life of his people in those early days to draw people to himself? The magnetism of the church. I asked my family at our family devotional last night, hey, why don't you think people want to be Christians these days? And, you know, we've got a range of ages in our family and had some good answers there. Some of them are things you might think commonly. Well, some people complain that there isn't just one true religion and Christianity is too exclusive. Some people complain that suffering, why would a good God allow suffering in the world? I don't want to be a part of that. Of course, that doesn't answer the question of suffering being in the world. Or the church is too legalistic and it requires too much of people, or that it has perpetrated some kind of injustices in the world, or that it proclaims the existence of a place like hell, or that science is giving us truth and the church can't do it anymore, or that the Bible isn't trustworthy. Those are the kind of things that I think have been the intellectual objections in many parts to why people don't become Christians. Of late, we've had a couple of relational objections, though. One big relational objection has been the character of Christian leaders. People are looking and saying, I see these so-called Christians and evangelists and the way they act. Why would I want to be a part of that? And in the last year, they're watching churches divide and split and people leave over questions like masks and vaccines. And they're wondering, it didn't seem like a very firm community of faith there, of love. Why would I want to be a part of that? There's a myriad of reasons today why people may not want to be a part of the church. One liberal bishop, John Shelby Spong, who was an Episcopal bishop, an American Episcopal bishop, about 25 or 30 years ago, wrote a book called Why Christianity Must Change or Die. It was his prescription for the church to succeed and thrive again in the world. And here's some things that he was advocating for in order for the church to grow and thrive again. He believed that the church should give up its belief in a personal God. He believed the church should give up its belief in the prayer and that God would somehow intervene in this world. He wanted to reject the language and categories of theism as a product of an untenable worldview. He called for dispensing with traditional religious language and rejecting miracles. And he considered those miracles and anything in the Bible supernatural to be utter and complete nonsense. He'd lost his own personal relationship with God, and so instead, this is great, he argued that the church would thrive if we would embrace the experience of the absence of God, and that would unify us and bring us together and cause the church to grow. Well, since 1999, when that book came out, mainline Christianity in America has collapsed. Today, only 30% of the people who were a part of the church at that time in the mainline churches are there anymore. And why? Because the church is no different than the world. You might as well go to your local bar or YMCA because that's all it really is in the first place. Or is it? I want to suggest to you this morning that the church is so much more than what many people think it is. I'd also like to suggest that If we try to attract people to church with anything but the gospel, we are on the wrong path. And so this morning, I want us to look at several places in the book of Acts that give us a sense of what makes a church magnetic in a cultural context then and now. And don't forget, by the way, that the cultural context in the early church was a context that was not Christian. Okay? It was not Christian. It was pagan, or it was Judaistic, or it was some combination of odd religious, syncretistic, mythological views. That's where the church started. It's not that different than today. Okay? I also want you to know, by the way, that since 1970, that evangelical worldwide Christianity has grown from 112 million people to 336 million people in 2020. Most of that growth is in the Southern Hemisphere, Africa, South America, parts of Asia, and the Muslim world. But Christianity is growing. And why is it growing in those places? Because they're preaching the gospel. The magnetism of the church is directly tied to its faithfulness to the gospel. So look with me this morning. We're going to begin in Acts chapter 5. And this is one of many places in the book of Acts. I spent the week surveying the book of Acts for phraseology along the lines of, and the church added to its number, and there was great joy, and the people held them in great esteem. And I found 20 or 30 passages about that. And so I went back to those passages, and I've selected a few of them this morning to help us see what it was in the early church that caused the people in that place in the world to come to it. The first place I want to look this morning to set the tone is Acts chapter 5 and verses 12 through 16. This passage comes in the context of Peter and John preaching Jesus Christ in the courts of the temple, being arrested for it, being told to keep their mouths shut, healing people, being told to stop doing it, and get away. That's what the context of Acts chapter 4 and 5 is. And here's what we pick up in verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets, and they laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from around the towns and around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, would you help us this morning to sense and believe and embrace the power of the Holy Spirit that you have placed inside everyone who is called by your name to be an outpost of the joyful proclamation of the gospel of grace. And use us, Father, even in our sin and weakness, to be the kind of people in this world that other people look upon and say, I want what you have. Help us this morning as we look at the early church and what you gave to them. In Jesus' name, amen. We are saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, in his sovereign plan. I want to be very clear about that. That's how God saves people, doctrinally. He justifies us by his grace. But he uses means. He uses the preaching of the word. He uses the testimony of his people. He uses suffering and life difficulties. He uses churches to be the means through which that gospel message is proclaimed. I want to look at that this morning in two main parts in the book of Acts. First, I want us to see the church's faithfulness to a gospel-saturated message. And then secondly, I want us to see the church's faithfulness to a gospel-shaped message. Life. a gospel-saturated message. Let's go back in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 2. Turn back a couple of chapters. After Pentecost, Peter is standing up in Jerusalem and preaching the word of God to people and connecting the dots for them on what the Old Testament had said and what Jesus had proclaimed and what the resurrection of Christ was all about. And as he finishes this amazing sermon, one of several amazing sermons in the book of Acts, in verses 37 to 41 in Acts chapter 2, he says, the writer of Acts, Luke, reports this, when they heard this sermon, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and he continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." The first thing that needs to be clear to us about the message of the early church is that they were clear in their preaching of the need to repent and be forgiven of sin. You know, people try to explain away sin in all kinds of ways today. It's someone else's fault. It's a psychological disposition. I was born this way. You know, I can't help it. Well, I'm not as bad as the other guy. But deep down, there isn't a person who doesn't acknowledge that there is something wrong. There is something terribly wrong with ourselves and with the world that we live in. And if we go around explaining it away for 50 other reasons, instead of focusing in on what the Bible tells us and what Peter preached in that very first sermon in the book of Acts, that the reason for the sin in this world, the brokenness in the world, comes because of human rebellion and pride against God. And the only way for that to be healed and for you to be restored is if you repent. What is repentance? Repentance in the Bible, it's a word that's used for literally stopping and turning around and going the other way. It's not just stopping. It's not just turning around. It's going the other way. And Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2, and when they say, "What are we supposed to do with this message?" the first word that comes out of his mouth is repent. Acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you can't save yourself, that you are without hope in a crooked generation. Fall on your knees and cry out to Jesus. The early church pulled no punches about the gravity of the human condition. And so what happened? Down in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day, that many people. You think today, we can't say people are sinners anymore. They're not going to come to our churches. Well, they probably will come for a little while, and then they'll get tired of it, and they'll say, "I want to go to a church where it's happy, and nobody tells me I'm a sinner." And eventually, they don't think of themselves as sinners anymore, and eventually, they don't even really think sin is that real anymore. And eventually they lose touch with God and his holiness. And eventually they think they don't need to go to church anymore. And the pattern continues. The early church was clear in its call for the repentance of sin. And so do we have to be. When we sin, not just those out there, but those in here, we have to acknowledge sin and repent. It's why we will not dispense with a call to confession in every single service we do. It's what calibrates our life. That's one thing. A second thing, if you turn over to the book, in the book of Acts to chapter 9, in verses 19 to 22, this is after the conversion of Saul, who was a Jewish Pharisee, who was persecuting Christians, who was responsible for the death of Christians, who was on his way to arrest and imprison Christians. defending his convictions about his own faith as a Jewish Pharisee, and the commitment that they had together commonly that Jesus was not the Messiah, that Jesus was nothing but an itinerant preacher at best, and maybe even a heretic to their Judaism. And so Paul appears in the midst of these people in a synagogue. And look what he does in Acts chapter 19, or 9, verses 19. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Wait a minute, why would you walk into a room of people and take them on in the one thing that they are most concerned about disagreeing with you on? Why not say, "Hey, everyone, look, I'm here today, and I want you to know I think you're really great people, and I love you. And, you know, we don't have a lot of things in common, but we have some things in common. Can't we all just get along? Let's just, you know, you don't have to believe Jesus is God, but at least let us believe Jesus is God." He doesn't do that, does he? He stands up in the synagogue amongst the Jews, and he said, "Jesus is the Son of God." And of course, the implications of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God are that there's no other name under heaven by which you may be saved. And I want you to be saved. So if you don't have Jesus, you can't be saved. Look what happened in verse 21. "And so all who heard him were amazed. And they said, 'Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem and of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' And Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." They were amazed that he would stand up with such vigor and preach the truth. They clearly appealed to the divinity of Jesus Christ. And a third thing in Acts chapter 13. Verses 38 to 44, another scene of proclamation regarding the gospel was the church's clear pronouncement of the way of salvation through Christ alone. In that sermon in Acts chapter 13, this is what said, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by everyone who believes, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." What was he doing? He was saying, "You are locked in a pattern of legalistic thinking and righteousness, by which if you truly measure yourself at the end of the day, you will realize you do not measure up. Because you will carry guilt and shame and fear and sin with you through every day. And you will conclude that you cannot please God if you're thinking clearly about yourself, and you will be trapped in that. But I am here today to tell you that all of those things that weigh you down, you can be freed from them. Not by doing something, but by trusting in the fact that Jesus has done it all." Yes. That's how your freedom comes. And if the church doesn't preach that today, then people, some of us in this room, will be trapped in a rat race of legalism. What happened? Did they run away from Paul? No, in verse 42, as they went out, the people begged. They begged that these things might be told them again the next Sabbath. And then in verse 43, "And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God." Because he was honest about what was broken and how it can be fixed through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, by believing in his name, by trusting what he said, by acknowledging his resurrection from the dead, by believing his words. All of them. I mentioned earlier that liberal Christianity is collapsing because it doesn't offer any of this. But contemporary evangelicalism in the West is at its own crossroads today. Our growth in evangelical Christianity is flat. Some denominations, like the PCA, grew at 0.03%. Woohoo! One of the few. And why is that today in evangelical Christianity that we're starting to lose people? Might it be that we're not preaching these things anymore? Instead, we're preaching what Christian Smith, who's a Christian sociologist, calls moralistic therapeutic deism, which has these components to it. Yes, there is a God who exists and who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. That's good. God wants everyone to be good, nice, and fair to each other. Thirdly, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. Fourth, God doesn't need to be involved in your detailed life except when you need him for a big problem. And finally, all good people go to heaven when they die. That's what Christian Smith, in studying sermons and writings and things that are proclaimed on Christian radio stations and in popular Christian bookstores, has concluded the doctrinal tenets of modern evangelicalism are today. And they have no power. We also have an over-enculturated brand of Christianity that's taking hold, where we have confusion of our cultural values with Christian values. Yes, some of them overlap, but not all of them. I don't know if you saw this week the shocking misuse of Isaiah 6 by President Biden, when he attributed the mission of the Marines, who, by the way, deserve every bit of our deepest respect. But Isaiah 6, whom shall I send and who will go for us, is not about sending military units, even to rescue people. It's about sending missionaries to preach the gospel. And you know, it's not just Democrats who do it. I watched the state meeting in Texas in the legislature, where a Republican politician, state senator, quoted 2 Peter 1:10, which says, make your election sure, to say that the Bible wants us to make our election secure. It's funny, but it's not. It's not funny. She was sure and certain that's what election meant in 2 Peter. And you can go on the internet and find anybody saying anything about anything. We've confused our political parties with Christian ideals. We've confused our traditions with Christianity's eternal convictions. And many of us, especially us pastors, are afraid to engage the toughest issues because we're afraid some of you might leave. Because people don't usually stay around in their churches when they hear things that they don't agree with. So what do we have left? We have a moment right now where the evangelical church has to decide. Are we going to be a gospel-preaching, gospel-saturated church? Or are we going to be a church that goes with the expected flow in our tribe? You know, in the book of Acts, they took a firm stand on the gospel. And they risked people not wanting to be a part of it, and many people weren't. But here's the thing. In the book of Acts, they complemented their strong doctrinal commitments with an equally strong gospel-shaped way of living that made people want to stay. Just a couple things as we look at the gospel-shaped life. I'll try to be very brief. Back again in Acts chapter 2. I'll read this for you. You don't have to turn to all these passages. It's describing the nature of the early church in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. We like all that because it's good intellectual PCA kind of Christianity. We preach the truth, we pray, we love each other. But then look what it says next. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and their belongings, and they were distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And what happened? The people who had need looked at that, and they went, wow. And the next verse says, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Why? Because they took the gospel message and they complemented that with a voluntary and selfless, compelling generosity. Another one, Acts chapter 4. This is where the apostles are arrested and beaten and thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. It says in Acts chapter 4, 1 through 4, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And then later in verse 18, they called them together and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They were willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Suffer even the threat of their lives. And what happened? Verse 4. Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. And then in verse 21, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. In other words, the Sanhedrin became afraid of what the general populace would do if they shut down Peter and John from the preaching that they were doing. For all were praising God for what had happened. And then in Acts chapter 6 is the establishment of the diaconate. Why did it get established? Because some of the Hellenistic widows were not getting a distribution of food from the church. They were very marginalized, very threatened group of people, and the church in Jerusalem wasn't helping them. And so in these days, it says in chapter 6, verse 1, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So let me just stop there and say, these people aren't perfect. They still struggle. They missed some people. And they might have even missed them because of some ethnic differences. In any case, verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples together and said, how dare anyone complain against what we as church leaders do? Oh, wait a minute, that's not what it says. It says, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up the preaching of the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And what did they go out and do? They ministered to the widows who were Hellenists who had need. They didn't argue with them. They did the ministry. They admitted that they had failed, that they had missed people. They admitted their mistake. And the result of that was, in verse 7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That's interesting. Because many of the priests were just local laborers for Jesus. And they wanted to help people in the name of God. And it wasn't being done in the Jewish tradition. And they looked and saw these Christians who were actually doing it. And they became obedient to the faith. Because the church's leaders were willing to admit their own failures, to address them for the sake of the gospel. And finally, Acts chapter 8, verses 4 to 8. As the ministry spreads through Jerusalem, Judea, and into Samaria, they begin to encounter people who have tremendous needs. They're sick. They're blind. They can't hear. They can't have children. There's some that are demon-possessed. And this is what it says. Now those who were scattered from Jerusalem went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. People watched, and they saw the disciples and the early Christian converts entering in to the hardest situations. The messiest situations, the most dangerous situations, because they trusted that Christ would protect them in the ultimate sense. And what happened? Verse 8, and there was much joy in that city. If the church would be magnetic, in this world, we're not going to become magnetic by fancy programs and cool things and great music and nice people. We will become magnetic in the way that the Bible means it when we preach the gospel faithfully and when we live the gospel faithfully. That's how people are drawn. So we can go with the flow and do the things that everybody else is doing. Or we can be different. We can stand out for the glory of Christ because we are different. And what kind of differences? Mainly the greatest one of all, what John says in his little letter, 1 John 3. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. They'll know us by our love. Elizabeth Elliot and her husband, Jim Elliot, were missionaries to South America, the Aka Indian tribes in South America, the Quechua Indians, little tribes that had not ever received outsiders to them. And one day, Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and three other missionaries landed on a sandbar after trying to make contact with this tribe of Indians to preach the gospel to them. They landed on the sandbar excited, ready to engage these people, learn their language, show them the love of Jesus. And what came out of the jungle and said was spears. And they murdered the five missionaries on that sandbar that day. And it was a big story in Life magazine. You can go back and look it up if you want. A year and a half later, Jim Elliott's widow, Elizabeth Elliott, got in a canoe, and she rowed to that same tribe. And she walked into the jungle with the message of the gospel. And they were shocked. How would this widow, whose husband we killed, come back to us? She devoted the next 3 years of her life to ministering the gospel to people who'd never heard it. And there in that picture are just a couple of them, with her daughter, two sitting behind her, who were converted to Christ. And today, 40% of that tribe call on the name of Jesus as their Savior. Because Elizabeth Elliot wasn't wrapped up in meeting her own needs and grieving her own difficulties. She was wrapped up in ministering the love of Jesus in the message of the gospel. Everything else slipped away. That's what it was about. That's what it needs to be about. Right now. We can disagree on lots of things. We do. It's okay. We can disagree and love each other. Let's keep our eyes on the gospel, though. And we'll make it. If we don't keep our eyes on the gospel, we will collapse into the dustbin of other churches who lost sight of what it's all about. If we keep our eyes on the gospel, we will have joy, and it will take us through. Let's pray. Father, help us as we seek to minister the gospel in words, as we faithfully proclaim it, more burdened with the lost than anything, as we preach the gospel with our lives, by being selfless and loving and serving and generous, and meeting the needs of the broken and admitting our mistakes. Make this a gospel-saturated place so that you would get the glory, so that more people would be seated at that great table when we see you face to face and feast in the house of Zion. That's our longing, Lord. This world is but prelude. It's an appetizer. The feast and the celebration that is yet to come is so much greater. Give us faith. Help us. Forgive us. Renew us. Strengthen us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.